Maybe it would be appropriate for me to just rehearse a little bit with all of you what we have been doing these last many weeks in my effort to teach you not just what the Bible says, but also in my desire for you to learn how to better study the Bible yourself. Because if you're only getting instruction that comes from someone who has studied for you, as nice as that may be, as helpful as that may be, that's really not adequate to sustain you. You need a diet of your own regular personal Bible reading and instruction and so on. But sometimes it can be a little daunting, the whole Bible, and especially when it comes to the Old Testament, the books have funny sounding names, and how do they all relate to one another? So what I've been trying to do is to each week take a different of the books, we're just going in succession, and introduce the book to you by giving you maybe a theme that it runs throughout the book, or a couple of words that you will find be helpful as handles for the future. And I have encouraged people to bring their Bibles and a pen and just make a couple of notes at the beginning of each of these books, and then you'll be like a Bible scholar or something in the future. You can go back and say, oh yeah, the book of Lamentations, it's sort of there rather than all this stuff. Now, I should tell you as well that my introductions are not, well, they're just kind of how I hold on to the books, and you can get a good study Bible that will give you a lot more meat than what I give you. But this is just a little snippet that will help you with each book. Okay, the book Lamentations. Now, Lamentations, like many of the books of the Old Testament, gets its name from the very first word that is used in the book. We have a tradition here in our own culture that if you have written a poem or if you read a poem in Literature 101 and the author didn't give it a title, it gets the title of the first line of the poem. That becomes the name of the poem. Well, for the Hebrews, the tradition was, instead of the first line, just the first word. Lamentations is a very rough translation, English translation, of the word that in most of your Bibles is just how. That's how it begins, how. This book begins, how. Not how the cow jumped over the moon, kind of a how, but how lonely stands the city. It is a how that's like, oh no, this is terrible. Lamentations could maybe be translated the word alas, or oh my goodness. It's the book of oh no, oh no. It's the book of kh, but they couldn't know how to spell that. So they had to use Lamentations instead of kh. It's when you're standing shaking your head saying, it is as bad as I thought, and it is even worse. Everything is lost, broken, and ruined. How lonely stands the city. So it's a book about a lot of grief, a lot of sorrow. Historically, what's going on here is that this book, which is a series of five individual poems, one poem each chapter, is being written while the city of Jerusalem is being attacked by the Babylonians. And the Babylonians have surrounded the city. It is under siege. It is about ready to fall. The walls are almost being breached. The people are going to be led into captivity. And these five poems come at the very end of the siege and just at the very beginning of the exile. And each of the poems, we don't know exactly, was the city wall still standing? Is it down or what? But it's clear that by the time this book even begins, that all is lost and it's only a matter of time before everything that was prophesied by the prophet Jeremiah that would happen if the people disobeyed, that has all now come upon us. And here is the prophet looking around, seeing the readout of all the people's disobedience. Now, it is a book of a lot of suffering. So you may want to write under Lamentations, it is suffering. You lament something that you can't change, but wish you could. So that's the situation. This can't be changed, but boy, is it bad, and I would like it to be. And because it is a book about suffering, I wanted just to give you four simple little lessons about suffering that this book shares with us. The first is that all sin, all choices to be disobedient, will lead to some kind of suffering or loss or ruin. Now, the odd thing is that sin, what it says to you is, ooh, if you will do what I want you to do, you're going to be happier, you're going to be more secured, you'll be more advantaged. But it's always telling a lie. Sin leads to ruin and sorrow. But the second lesson about suffering is that not all suffering comes from sin. All sin will lead to suffering, but not all suffering is from sin. The man who is suffering the most in this book is the man Jeremiah. He was the one guy who wasn't sinning. He was the person saying, don't do this, don't do that, that's wrong, that's wrong. And yet he is the man whose heart is broken. He is agonizing. And you will often find that people who have a prophetic ministry, as Jeremiah did, that they will be well acquainted with grief and sorrow. Not necessarily a sorrow of their own wrongdoing that has led to consequences. But think of this, the prophet Jeremiah was put into exile as surely as the people were. Even though he wasn't a sinner, he, in a way, if I could use these words, he had a sympathetic experience with the suffering that was caused by someone else's sin. He participated in it, even though he wasn't a cause of it. So all sin leads to some kind of suffering, but not all suffering is because of sin. Third thing that we learn is that suffering, as hard as it ever is, if you will endure it, will ultimately always point you toward God. Think of a compass, and you know the arrow is supposed to always go toward the north. If you will let yourself stay in the hands of God, you will find that whatever you go through and however confusing and difficult and traumatic it may be, by the time all is said and done, you will be facing exactly the direction of the Lord. Suffering always points you to God in the long run if you will endure it. And the last lesson we learn about suffering is that sometimes God simply allows suffering to shape you, to change you, to work on deep things in you that can't be changed any other way. You always come out different on the other side of suffering. But suffering is always miserable. It is always painful. If suffering ever ceases to be painful, it is no longer called suffering. So there's no way to make suffering pleasant or okay. It is always painful. As somebody shared with me that suffering is I'll call it steer manure. And you can try all that you want, but you can't make it pleasant. But as unpleasant as it is, it will produce life and growth. But don't you hate it when you're really suffering and people say, oh, well, just praise God for the suffering. It's like, well, why don't we do it together? Let me make you suffer and we'll praise God together. That's kind of what you want to respond. So don't try to say, oh, suffering is so wonderful. No, it isn't. It's the pits. It's terrible. It hurts. But it will accomplish things that are good and wonderful. But don't too quickly try to bring people consolation by saying, oh, I'm sure God's working wonderful things in your life. That doesn't help. But it will work wonderful things in your life. Okay, that's the book of Lamentations. Now, what we're going to do is look at a particular passage in this book. And so if you can, I better find it here myself. We're going to be going to chapter 2 of the book of Lamentations. Now, I have to tell you that I was a little bit, I don't know what the word is, a little surprised or intrigued when I looked on my calendar and realized that this Sunday, the first Sunday after Labor Day weekend, that we were going to be in the book of Lamentations. Now, the reason I was surprised, and you don't even have to understand any of this, but it will make me feel better if I can just tell you. See, for preacher people, the church year really begins the first weekend after Labor Day. That's when people are done with school, they're done with vacation, hallelujah. I'm thinking next year for the month of August, we'll just say, bring your tithe and you don't have to come for the whole month of August. Well, okay, never mind. I'm kind of striking out here, aren't I? Anyway, you know, it's the time when people are coming and looking and, oh, church, and so you want to say some neat things. And I've always taken the month of September to reiterate some of our values as a church and the kinds of things that we're up to and key passages in the Bible that have shaped God's calling on our life, what our philosophy of ministry is and all of that. And I've really been scratching my head these last several weeks knowing that Lamentations was coming up, and I just envisioned myself saying, hello everyone, welcome to the Coastlands, nice to have you here. Let's turn to the book of sorrow and grief. It's like, you know, people's life is hard enough. They don't need to come to church and hear one more woe is me and woe is you. And, you know, it's like, yeah. And the one really neat passage in this book, in my opinion, where it contains that verse, you know, that the Lord's loving kindnesses are new each and every morning and all that. I've already taught on that two times in the last 2.5 years, and I just didn't really feel like I could rehearse it a third time. And so I say, well, Lord, I know that you led me to do this book by book each week, and so I'm going to believe Lamentations is right. And, you know, I'm so excited because as I read the book over and over again, I came on these two verses that in a very real sense absolutely encapsulate what I hope that our church can do in your life. What I passionately and desperately want to be for you as your pastor, what I'm longing that you can be one for another, what I'm hoping that your ICU leader will be able to do in your life. It's really found in two verses in this book. But before I get you to those verses, I want to just share a couple of other things by way of introduction. Now, when you read the Old Testament, it's a really, really wonderful thing that you're doing, because in that Old Testament are all sorts of stories and examples and principles that can explain a lot of the spiritual dimension. They can explain how life was meant to work by the Lord. But you do have to be careful when you're reading in the Old Testament to remember two things. And if you don't remember these two things, you can fall into a trap and really end up radically misinterpreting what God is saying. And so I want to just warn you about these two, because I think most of us will fall into that trap in the book of Lamentations if we're not careful. Okay, here's point number one. Remember that all of the stories in the Old Testament and all of the people in the Old Testament, they were all taking place in a different covenant, underneath a different arrangement with God than we now have in the New Testament. See, it's the Old Covenant, the New Covenant. See, in the New Covenant, we stand in grace. We have been forgiven, and the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed us from all unrighteousness. And there isn't in the New Covenant any sense at all of God punishing people for their sins. Now, when you read Lamentations and you see that their city is falling apart, they're going into exile, and the prophet says, it's because you sinned. Sincere people like you and me who really want to do what God wants us to do, who are going through a time when it seems like our city walls are falling down, where there's sorrow and heartache everywhere, we can be tempted to think that maybe God is punishing us for something that we did that was wrong. Or maybe in your life right now when, you know, things aren't as you would like them to be. Might have to do with finances, relationship, things in your heart, and you trace back in your mind, oh yeah, it's because I did all that stuff, and that's why God is getting me today. I'm being punished for my sin. And I want to just tell you, absolutely, without any exception, God does not punish you for your sin. All of the punishment that God wanted to bring upon sin was brought upon the person of Jesus Christ on the cross. And all punishment, all payment for sin was paid then. So there is no getcha or gotcha in the New Covenant. It's never the case that God is making you pay for a wrong decision that you made before. Never, 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 never. Now, I will have to acknowledge that there can be consequences for things that you've done from before, but it's not punishment from God. For instance, if you have consumed alcohol for years and years and years and years and years and years and years, and your liver has begun to fail, God isn't punishing you, you're just experiencing the readout of wrong choices that you've made. God isn't up in heaven saying, let's see, I don't like what you're doing, I'm going to get some part of you. Liver, that's it. No, he's not punishing you. You know, if you are driving erratically down the road and you clip off your neighbor's mailbox, it is not a punishment of the Lord that the neighbor wants you to pay them back for the mailbox that has been destroyed. That's just, well, it's a consequence. It's just a thing. Think of it as gravity. When you step off a cliff, it's not as though God says, I hate it when people do that. You're going down, suckers. You know, he doesn't take his hand and squeeze you down like this. It is just when you step off a cliff, gravity takes effect and down you go. Now, there are cause and effect things in the kingdom of God. Another, for instance, if you have a lot of bitterness in your heart toward a person or toward a situation, and the Lord says you don't want bitterness in your life because it will consume you, ultimately that bitterness will spread itself into your whole life and you will turn into a bitter person. Bitter about everything, not just this thing over here. That's not because God is punishing you and saying, okay, you want a little bitterness? I'll give you a lot. It happens as a consequence. But God does not punish believers in Jesus Christ for their sin. There is no penalty. There is no payment for wrong things that you have done. There may be consequences, but there's not payment. And I find, myself included, so many Christians who don't really, really come to grips with that. And they're always trying to explain some heartache or difficulty in their life now in terms of what it was they must have done that was wrong. And that leads me to the second point that I want to make from this book, just to remind you. You know how sometimes when your spiritual life isn't as full as it at times has been, or when you're really discouraged or sad, or when bad things keep happening, you don't have a definite sense that you did this wrong and so God is now getting you, but you live with this sense of guilt and wanting to find out, well, I know I must have done something wrong, and if the Lord would just show me, and you rehearse in your mind over and over and over again, now what could it have been? Maybe He didn't want, but you know, do you ever do that where you try to figure out, well, what is it that led to all of this problem? Well, be careful about that, because the people of Jerusalem who were put into exile, whose city was destroyed, it's not like they were unsure what was going on. It was no surprise to anyone that this had happened. God had already spoken to them very clearly and said, don't do these things. And they blew God off and said, we're going to do them anyway. And then that wasn't the end of it. God still sent prophets who said the same thing again and again. Really, 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 you don't want to do this. Stop doing this. And they disregarded very clear instruction. They were knowledgeably disobedient. And that is what led them into exile and destruction. So I think what I want to say to you is that it is rarely a profitable experience for you to go racking your brain and your heart trying to explain difficult situation right now in terms of what you've done that was really wrong, and oh, now I'm getting it. I didn't read my Bible very much the last few days, and that is why I ran out of change at the market. No, it just doesn't work that way. So not only should you not go back looking for the wrong thing that I did, and that's why I'm paying this price, but neither should you think, well, now what could it have been that I did wrong? It's not profitable. It won't help you. God is very able to let you know what you did that is wrong. And you can just ask Him and say, Lord, did I really blow it? Am I that far off? And if you don't get any answer from Him over the next week or two, then just figure that's not the issue. And wouldn't it be nice to live your life in God without the feeling that I'm being punished or that I must have done something wrong? Doesn't that consume a lot of your emotional and spiritual activity? Well, the other services it did, and I'm so glad that you are together and spiritual. Right, so we're going to come to Lamentations chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Remember the situation. This prophet Jeremiah has been saying all along, guys, I got a bad feeling about this. The word of the Lord is such that you don't want to do X, Y, and Z, and you're doing X, Y, and Z. Please stop X, Y, and Z. And the people didn't stop doing what they should have stopped doing. And because of that, now everything that Jeremiah had prophesied, all of the ruin, all of the destruction, all of the heartache, has now happened. And so it is in the midst of this that Jeremiah says these words. Lamentations 2, verses 13 and 14. How shall I admonish you? How shall I talk to you? What shall I say? I mean, I don't want to come into your life and say, na 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 na, told you so, told you so, told you so. How can I admonish you? Here we are now experiencing the readout of all of the disaster that I knew was going to happen, all of the wrong that would take place in your life. And I still have a longing because of my prophetic gifting. I still want to speak into your life experience, but I don't know what to say anymore. The word to admonish here is the word to reiterate. You say it again and again and again. And what you say over and over is a warning, alerting somebody to the dangers of this and watching out about that. He says, I have told you every way that I know how to tell you, and I don't have anything new to say to you. You are in the condition that you are in because you disregarded what I have already said. So how can I admonish you now? How can I come up with something new or something different? And it reminds me so much of human beings who walk in disobedience for a period of time. Then they suffer the consequences of that disobedience. But the counsel that they now want to receive has nothing to do with the counsel they've been receiving that led them into this place. They want to hear something new and something different. Kind of like going to a dentist. Your teeth are falling out because you didn't floss. And now you're hoping for something additional, some other kind of counsel, some miracle treatment or cure. But the dentist basically says, I don't know how to say this to you again. You don't floss. You lose your teeth. Now he's stuck. The beautiful thing about the word to admonish is that it also means to restore. Now you can kind of hear the word there, to say again or to do over, and people get they're done over or they're made over. They're started over again. So that's how the two words connect. And what I realized in this is that, you know, when God points out something in our life that isn't the way that it's supposed to be, he doesn't just do it to kind of, well, I just wanted you to know that it's wrong. But he is saying things to us. He is alerting us to the dangers of our sin because he wants us to be restored. And in fingering the thing that is wrong in us, he has also given us the secret to our restoration. Just ceasing from our wrong behavior instantly begins to make the restoration happen. Let me give you a couple of for instances. There's a couple that I know. They don't go to our church, but I've known them for some time. And I have been counseling this couple, you know, off and on for a number of years. And I have been trying to alert the husband to his need to really speak to his wife in a very careful and generous way, because she comes from a background, several stepfathers and authority figures and men and things like that, a really, really scary thing to her. And I've been saying to the man, you have to learn to speak to her in a way that woos her, that assures her that it's safe, that she can come out from hiding now. And he hasn't been doing that. Well, not long ago when I was talking to them, they made a very tragic admission as a couple. And they were so matter-of-fact about it, it kind of took me aback for a moment. And the basic statement that they both were agreeing with was that they don't really have much of a relationship at all. They never talk together about anything. And both of them say, boy, I hope the day will come and we'll just get to laugh together. They don't talk, they don't laugh, they don't do anything together. And the only thing that they do together, and I'm quickly scanning for age sensitivity here, they have an excellent and exceptional physical relationship, which I'm really happy for, but there's like not all there is to it. And so they wanted counsel, and the man in particular wanted to know, well, what do we do? And I wanted to say, how can I admonish you? What are you wanting, some new and different cure than what I've been telling you all along? I'm telling you, if you will find a way to speak to her, it will begin the healing. Because see, his basic approach, although he never says this with his lips, his basic approach is get fixed. Why are you so fearful? Get fixed. Why do you cry so much? Get fixed. Why do you keep thinking I'm one of your stepdads? I'm not. Get fixed. See, he doesn't say that, but that's the thing. Well, the answer, the solution, the restoration that could come to that couple would just be if he learns to start taking the burden upon himself and ministering to her in a way that would make her feel safe. It's no big mystery. Let me give you another, for instance, from my own life. Just lately, the Lord has been convicting me of a thing. Well, I mean, he convicts me all the time, but this is just the most recent thing that is fresh in my mind. And it has to do with speculating with money. Now, let me hasten to say it's nothing as exotic as buying lottery tickets or banking the church funds or something like that on some investment scheme. And I'm not savvy enough to play the stock market. It's nothing like that. Here's what I mean by speculating with money. See, sometimes when I get invited to go speak somewhere, people will give me what's called an honorarium. It's a little bit of extra money, and it's kind of nice. And I have found myself thinking ahead, oh, I'm going to be there, maybe they'll give me this and that, and then spending the money before I actually get it. This is the catch. Just kind of a daydream. Oh, that'll be nice. Probably wouldn't be so bad. My problem is I have spent before I have received. That's called speculation. Now, interestingly, in the book of 1 Timothy, it tells us that speculation is the opposite of faith. The way that God furthers his provision, the way that he advances things in the kingdom, is always on the basis of faith, which is hearing what God says and believing it. Now, if you just think of something and believe it, it's called speculation. If you hear it from him and believe it, it's called faith. So I've been kind of speculating. Now, really, we're okay. It's no huge disaster. But my thought about how God could, hallelujah, solve this dilemma that I'm in would be like a big, big check in the mail. An anonymous, hefty check in the mail. And that would resolve my dilemma. Can you say hallelujah? Yeah. Now, as nice as that is, that's probably not how God is going to heal me. Do you know how God's going to heal me? You know how I'm going to be restored from this? I'm going to stop speculating. And if I will just stop it, restoration, recovery begins to happen. Human beings want so very much to find solutions to their dilemma. They want recovery and restoration without having to be obedient to the very thing God told them in the first place that they disregarded that got them in the mess that they're in. Now, I do believe in the sovereign intervention of the Lord. And there are times when you're so stuck in your debt or you're so bound up by your torment and your sin has run away with you and there's not much of you left. I mean, you're really in a fix. And the Lord can just come in and by His Spirit deliver you from bondages and situate things. And it's so wonderful. But most of the time, friends, the way that we get well is not by a sovereign intervention of God doing something for which we have no responsibility to continue to be obedient. Most of the time, how God brings lasting recovery in our life is that we just become obedient to His Word. And so the prophet says, how shall I admonish you? How shall I teach you again? And then you can feel the love that he has for these people begin to well up. And we don't know this particular poem, if it was written while the exile was just beginning or before the city walls had fallen down. And maybe Jeremiah has been walking around the streets and he has seen the panic look on the faces. He's seen the gaunt look in their eyes as they have been so starved and they're so thirsty because they can't get anything in. The Bible tells us elsewhere that these people, in their efforts to defend themselves against the Babylonians, were so driven, so panic-struck, that they began to dismantle their own homes. They took apart the bricks and the stones of their house and carried them to the city walls to pile them up to try to have more and more defenses against the enemy that was coming against them. And so he probably saw dismantled houses and people hovering in little lean-to or shelters together because their houses was already destroyed. And that's such a picture of what the prophetic voice, what people by the Spirit of God can see in the lives of other people. And Jeremiah would have remembered what the city used to look like. He would have remembered how free and open it was meant to be and what a glory and a praise it was to be among all the nations. And now it's huddled down, hunkered down, broken and so small compared to what it would have been. And even though he has been the prophet saying these things are wrong in your life and they need to stop, he is still moved with great, great compassion. And so he says, how shall I admonish you and to what shall I compare you, O daughter of Jerusalem? To what shall I liken you as I comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? See, he wants to bring comfort. He wants to bring relief, but he's kind of stuck to know what to say. He goes on to say, your ruin is as vast as the sea. We're not talking about a little problem. We're talking about destruction. We're not talking about the need for a couple to kind of learn how to communicate better and teach us the rules for fighting. We're talking about a couple whose relationship is so broken that something really, really big is going to happen. And Jeremiah is moved with the enormity of the loss that he sees in these people. And he says, I don't know exactly how to comfort you because your ruin is vast. And the reason you're in the situation that you're in is because of choices that you have made. See, Jeremiah knew something about the Babylonians. He knew that the Babylonians weren't sacking the city because the Babylonians were strong. He knew the Babylonians were sacking the city because the people of God had been disobedient. And you find this theme throughout the Scriptures, that the stuff that can really come into your life and exile you away from where God wanted you to live, the things that can absolutely overwhelm you and traumatize you in a long-term sense are generally not just things that other people have done to you. The sorts of things that banish us from God's calling on our life are almost always a consequence of choices we make with what to do with what other people have done. Now, please hear me when I say this. I'm not telling you that you have not suffered incredible loss or damage. I'm not saying it's no big deal that you have been rejected or that what people have done, just blow it off. Why? Don't let that bother you. That's not what I'm saying. I'm talking spiritually. I'm talking eternally about God's plan and intention for your life, for you being the person that God wants you to be. other people's strength. The Babylonians on their own would have no power to besiege the city of Jerusalem, except that the people in Jerusalem had been disobedient. I'm not saying that if you've had bad things happen, it's because you're disobedient. I'm just saying that we have to look beyond natural circumstances, because natural circumstances themselves do not explain everything that's going on spiritually. And Jeremiah wants to bring comfort. He wants them to be assured. He wants them to know that it will work and that God is good and it will be okay in the end. But he knows that without their recognition of the wrong that they have done, then it isn't gonna work. Now he goes on to say what I think is the crux of this text. He says in verse 14, "For your prophets have seen for you false and foolish visions." In other words, the people coming to offer answers for why your life is the way that it is, that they're telling you things that aren't true. The word foolish here, it's childish. It's kind of like, this will help. And false visions are pointing you in the wrong direction to look for the wrong culprit. See, we live in a culture where everybody wants to have their problems be someone else's issue. We don't want to accept responsibility for the things that we have done that are wrong and the consequences that those have brought upon us. Do you hear me when I'm saying not every bad thing in your life is because of your sin, okay? So don't misinterpret me. I mean the stuff that you know, the mess that you are in because you have been disregarding counsel. But our culture doesn't want to accept that. Our culture always wants to look and point someplace else. See, I want to be a pastor. I want this church to be a church where we give not foolish and false visions, but things that really, really get to the heart of what's going on. Let me give you a couple of for instances if I can. Not long ago, I had the privilege of meeting with a pastoral couple in another part of our nation, and I'd not met them before, knew nothing about them. And when I was with this couple just for a few minutes, the Lord gave me a picture, a prophetic word for both the husband and the wife. I'm just going to tell you about the one with the wife right now. And I knew that there was something that she was struggling with down inside, and I said, you know, I really believe that you're struggling a lot with insecurity. And the way that that manifests itself is that you feel very inadequate to the task of being a pastor's wife, inadequate to do much of anything at all. And it wasn't like she wasn't like this or anything. She seemed very poised and together, but I just knew that by revelation. Now, you have to have a heart for pastor's wives because everybody has different thoughts about what they should be, how long the nails, what color the nails, you know, play the organ with this hand and take care of the children with this hand and have it all together. So any pastor's wife's going to be a little bit like this. But I said, you have a measure of insecurity in your life, and how it manifests itself is feeling inadequate. But that's not the real trap for you. The real trap for you is that you find things that you discover you can do. Kind of like an outfit that you first wore 3 years ago and you got so many compliments on it, that's the outfit you wear all the time. You're safe in this one thing that you can do. And I said, what I hear the Lord saying is that you need to let go of what you feel really adequate in doing. And if you will do that, He will kind of move you over here and give you a whole new thing. And I gave one analogy about a new room in the house, and she was like, I could tell, didn't get it. So she says, well, it is funny. I've been having these dreams a lot lately that I'm in situations, and it's like I don't have my clothes on. I feel really exposed and stuff. And I said, well, let me take your analogy for a minute. If you're in a really, really fancy department store in the place where they, you know, dress ladies and stuff like that, and you're about to have another outfit tried on you, then being without your clothing is a really good thing. See, she says, "Oh, I get that about shopping." Yeah, so we were tracking together. But I said, "What you have to do is to let go of those things that you feel really secure in, because God is going to bring you into something new." Well, she just started just weeping like that. Well, it turns out, I didn't know this, of course, that there was a whole segment of ministry in the church that she had been a part of and leading for a long time, and that was like right in the midst of her transitioning that over to somebody else, but she didn't want to do it because, see, the fear. She thought the reason she didn't want to transfer it over was just she wanted to make sure that they were going to do a good job. If I agreed with her and said, oh yeah, it's probably just that, then I would be giving her false and foolish visions that couldn't really expose what was going on. God is interested in us getting to the heart of what the matter is. Again, another situation. I'm speaking with a woman, and she had a lot of fear in her life about maybe bad things happening. And she was like, "Well, but what if I get really sick, or what if I have a really bad accident, or something like that?" And really tormented by fear. And she's the kind of a lady that she's just so nice. I think she thinks that everyone around her is very fragile, and you just have to treat them so carefully. And she's so sweet. She's the kind of a lady that I would want as a nurse, because I'm a total coward and a really bad patient. So if I have a cut or something like that, this is the nurse would come in and take the bandage, not rip it off like those nasty ones do, but just really, really, just peeling it off. And she'd say, "How are you feeling today?" And I could say, "Oh, not so good." And she'd say, "I know what it's like, slowly tearing this little thing off." Now, that's her ministry. That's how she's supposed to be to people. And if you've got any wounding at all, she is so delicate with you that, oh, it's like, okay. The problem was that her fear came from imagining that she was delicate and fragile and easily broken. And so she treated herself like, oh, what if something really, really bad? She's trying to peel off this little bandage. And that's not who God made her to be. So I said to her, I said, "You're so nice to take the little bandage off somebody like me, but you go behind the curtain, you can rip the bandage off yourself, slap another one on, and come back out and say, 'You poor little thing,' like that." So I said, next time you have this fear that comes into your life, or what if something really bad happens? What you can just say is, "So?" And when I said that, she kind of flinched like that, and she looked at me, she's like, "Yeah, I think I really can say that." She had been believing a lie. Now, it wasn't like a sin, and not all the things that a prophetic voice is going to speak to you are about you, bad person. But I want to be a person that has other people, according to the Word of God, speak into my life so that I really, really understand what's going on. And what Jeremiah said is the tragedy of all of this mess is that you didn't believe what I was saying to you. And you instead listened to these prophets who gave you nice, surfacey solutions. Or like it says in the book of Jeremiah, "This people has tried to heal the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, 'Oh, it'll be fine. Peace, peace. It's not your fault.'" And because they've only healed on the surface, the deep cracks, the deep brokenness never got resolved. And that's what Jeremiah says. These people didn't speak into your life so as to expose your sin that you could be restored from your captivity. To expose sin. It in Hebrew has, again, two wonderful meanings. Not only is it to discover and point out to somebody what the sin is, but it is also to expel that sin. And don't you want to have somebody who really loves you, who really knows the Word of God, let you know that the way that you're raising your children maybe isn't the best way to do it? Don't you want them to point out the fact that you are gripped with this absolute fear that is born out of a desire to have ambition in your life? Don't you want to be told the things that will really enable you to get free? I know that's kind of a rhetorical question, but yes, you do. Let me tell you, you really do. But when you expose sin and discover it, you don't just leave it there. It'd be like that guy at the CIA, that was the Russian agent. It's called a mole. A deep level secret agent in your secret agency is called a mole. Now, when you find the mole, you don't just say, "Well, that's it. We know where he is." No, you want to get rid of the mole. Just finding it is not enough. Just identifying it isn't enough. What Jeremiah is saying is that if you had listened when the things of your life that aren't right were identified, and if you had allowed those things to be expelled from your soul, you would not be expelled from Jerusalem today. So here's how it works. If you don't have those things exposed in your life, then you are left exposed and vulnerable. If you don't banish the things that are against the plans and will of God, then you yourself will be banished and exiled from His plans and purposes for your life. It's one or the other. And in God's kingdom, there isn't any way that you can kind of just take a superficial, "Oh yeah, it's not my fault, I'm a victim, it's everybody else that's done all that stuff." You will never come into your inheritance in God by pointing the finger someplace else. You only end up living as He wanted you to and where He wants you to when you come and say, Lord, I want the issues of my life really, really, really addressed. And I'll have to say as a church, I mean, let me just start with me as a pastor. I don't always do that well. I don't always get it exactly right what God is saying to somebody, but I'm sure trying. And maybe your ICU leader is still learning how to distinguish between something that they're feeling for themselves and something that really is the Word of the Lord. And maybe I should just give fair warning to any of you that are starting to hang around here a little bit. We are a people who love God a lot and who love one another a lot. And because we do, we're doing our very best to try to share with one another those things from the Word of God that we truly believe will be life-giving and beneficial to them. And if you want to just learn information, if you just want to have a nice experience on a Sunday morning, then you're certainly welcome to stay here, but that's really not what we're all about. I want others to speak into my life, and as a pastor, my passion is to speak into the lives of others as well. Let's pray. Lord, it really amazes me that even in a book like Lamentations, Your way and Your word is so clear. And I feel so encouraged personally and affirmed that wanting to speak truthful and life-giving visions to others is something that You also long for. And Lord, I certainly ask that You would help all of us learn better and better Your words and Your truth, that when we speak to one another, we would share not from our own wisdom, but instead as the oracles of God. That we would come to put no reliance upon flesh or natural reasoning, but instead we would put our whole confidence in Your revealed Word and the power of Your Spirit. Thank You that we stand in grace, that we are forgiven, and that there isn't any punishment for sin as these people in Jerusalem experienced. But there sure can be a lot of roadblocks to the blessing that You want for us to have. God, we invite You, speak into our life Your truth. Alert us to the things that we're doing that we should stop doing, the things we're not doing that we should start doing, that more and more we might follow You into Your perfect plan for our life. Lord, we love You. We thank You for one another. Thank You for the courage and the love that others have to run the risk of offering helpful and suggestible things to us. Lord, You lead us in Your way. We're happy for that. I'm going to ask if you just keep your eyes closed for a final moment as I conclude this morning, as I always like to do, with the most important invitation that you will ever hear about in your life. It is an invitation to eternity. It is an invitation to live forever. It is an invitation to be completely forgiven for every wrong thing you have ever done or thought. It is an invitation to begin the process of total recovery and restoration. It is an invitation to open your life to receive the love of God in the person of Jesus Christ. And if you're here today and you don't have a relationship with the Lord through Jesus, and you can acknowledge that you have done wrong, wrong that needs forgiving, and if you wish to be forgiven today, then you are a perfect candidate to receive Jesus Christ into your life. And I'm going to ask, while everyone has their eyes closed, if that's your situation, that you want to be forgiven, that you want to open your heart to the Lord, would you look up at me while everyone else has their eyes closed and just let your looking be a signal that you're saying to me, Pastor, that's what I want. And it's hard for me to see your eyes, so if you could maybe just lift your hand as well and alert me to that fact. I don't want to talk on and on if there isn't anybody here in that situation, that you have never received the love of God in Jesus and you want to do that. Then I say to you in Jesus' name, you are forgiven. And could you just quietly put on your lips this simple statement, Jesus Christ, I am a sinner. And I ask you to forgive me. Come into my life and forgive my sins. In Jesus' name. Who else is there? Pastor, that's me. I want to be forgiven. Well, Lord, how we celebrate you for what you have done in us. We give you worship and praise in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Amen.